Why are there so many different denominations in the world? And that's a question I've actually heard a number of times, or not so much denominations, but why are there so many different religions in the world? And sometimes people will pursue a number of different religions, finding one that might they feel good about or works for them. But I think the answer of why there are so many religions in the world is quite simple, because from the very beginning, Satan has attempted to draw individuals away from God through false teaching. And this has led to the establishment of so many different religions other than biblical Christianity. And actually, as we're going to learn this morning, they have their source in the doctrine of demons. In fact, the false religion toward that, at least at the beginning of that final 7-year period we call the tribulation, that's going to captivate people, is rooted in satanic beliefs that goes way back till just right after the flood. We read about in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. It's going to be a religious system that will oppose God and His Word. And so here's the big idea, the general main thrust of the message. And you'll find this in your notes. And I don't know if each of you might have got one. I saw Kent back there. Thanks for making sure people get one. But they're on the table. Hopefully I have enough each week. But God pronounces judgment upon the ecumenical false religion. And by ecumenical, I mean it's just all these different religions are going to be lumped together into one false religion of in end times Babylon that's going to actively oppose God through this and will influence the entire world with its demonic doctrines through the tribulation. And again, this is the same false religion which has actively opposed God through the centuries. It's not something different. Satan actually doesn't. Satan repackages what he does, but it's been the same since the fall in the garden when he cast doubt upon God's word and encouraged and the first man and woman to not believe God, to doubt God's word. Here's the context. We've come to that passage of Scripture. We're at the very end of that 7-year tribulation. The bowl judgments are the last in a series of God's holy, righteous, and just judgments. They're poured out in rapid succession, I believe, during the end of the tribulation, just prior to Christ's return. And one of the things that we've learned about these bowl judgments is the scope and the magnitude of them is going to exceed anything that has occurred in history. And as the seventh angel pours out his bowl, John hears a loud voice coming from the throne in the heavenly temple, and it's the voice of the Lord, and he says, "It is done." He's announcing his, the Lord is announcing his decisive victory over evil and the completion of these three sets of seven series of judgments that begin with the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, and then finally the bowl judgments. And the pouring out of the seventh bowl that we see in chapter 16, verse 17, is followed in time. So if you just go chronologically, following that pouring out, Jesus, of the seventh bowl, Jesus returns. But we're not going to read about that return until chapter 19, verse 11. And like has happened several times in the book of Revelation, the chronological flow of the text is going to be paused in this text. So it's in this chapter 17. The chronological flow is paused because next thing that happens is Christ's return. But that's going to be paused for several truths to be explained about, first of all, religious Babylon, and then the commercial and political Babylon. So chapter 17 begins with the religious nature of the Antichrist Empire. Chapter 18 continues then with the material or the commercial, the political aspects of the Antichrist Empire. So don't think of chapter 17 as being all of it chronological. We're giving an overview here of what has happened really since the beginning of the tribulation with the Antichrist kingdom that's centered in Babylon that we read about. So I'm in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying... Now, the text doesn't tell us which one of the seven it is, and I'm not sure that we need to speculate. I don't think there's any value in that. But the angel says, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." Now, the great harlot represents religious harlotry. I believe it represents the religious false teaching that is centered and comes out of end times Babylon. This is the religious element of the Antichrist world empire, at least at the beginning of the tribulation. We're going to have to talk about that more as we go, and especially as we study through chapter 17. And the language may be unfamiliar to us, but it's not language that should be unfamiliar if you've studied the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, idolatry, false teaching, religious apostasy, in other words, defection from God and His truth, and defection from following the Lord, is often referred to as harlotry, or not physical but spiritual harlotry. And the great harlot... And I will use the phrase interchangeably with religious Babylon, or end times religious Babylon, is going to be judged and destroyed. That will come in chapter 17, verse 16. Now remember, we're not working so much chronologically as we're given the big picture about religious Babylon, that false teaching during that will take place during the tribulation. We've learned about some of it already, but this is going to give us somewhat of a big picture. We've already been told in chapter 14, verse 8, that Babylon's doom was declared there. And last week, a couple weeks ago in chapter 16, verse 19, we learned that in the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment, that Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And see, that's judgment. Well, let's pick up the text in the last part of verse 1 in chapter 17 and verse 2, where we read about the influence of religious Babylon in the end times. Verse 1b, the great harlot is described as one who sits on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Okay. Oftentimes when you study the Bible, it is very helpful just to pay attention to the context. Because the context is often going to reveal to you what the author is describing, and that's true here. So when we read a phrase that about the great harlot who sits on many waters, what does that mean, that we're talking about a ship on the water? What does it mean? Well, it's explained for us later in the text. If you get to verse 15 of chapter 17, and the angel said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits," here's the explanation, "are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's the population of the entire planet that is influenced by religious Babylon, the false teaching of religious Babylon. And in verse 2, we also learn that the rulers and the kings of the earth are united with religious Babylon, creating this alliance between the church and the state. And that says something that's not totally unusual in the history of Christianity. Oftentimes religion has been united with the state, and it tends to lead to disaster. But the rulers of the world are going to embrace this false teaching of end times religious Babylon, and no doubt are going to, which will lead to the spread and the enforcement of. They will likely enforce the false teaching coming out of end times Babylon. And the world, rulers of the world, they're going to engage in this spiritual rebellion against God. And along with all who dwell on the earth, the text tells us, which is a technical phrase in Revelation to describe unbelievers, are going to become intoxicated with her teaching. When you think of someone intoxicated, you think of someone being controlled by alcohol. Someone who's intoxicated, has body has been controlled by the alcohol they've consumed. And the world is going to be intoxicated. They're going to be controlled. And again, the rulers, and the phrase that's used here that describes unbelievers, a technical phrase, all who dwell upon the earth, are going to take in this false teaching. It's going to direct, it's going to control their lives. And it will be one of the things I'll talk about later that Satan will use, along with the Antichrist, to build his worldwide empire. So the entire unbelieving world is captivated by the satanic lies coming from this false ecumenical world religion that will dominate at least during the first half of the tribulation. Now, as I read this, I have to tell you, I could not help but think about what Paul told Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in this letter that he wrote to his young protege. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times. Now, later times or last days often refers to that period of time, not just at the very end before the beginning of the tribulation or the tribulation itself before Christ coming to earth. That phrase often is referring to the period of time from which Christ ministered, which he was crucified, which he rose, and which he ascended into heaven. From that period of time until he returns is often referred to as the last days. So you and I, Timothy was living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. Now I have to tell you, and this is just my opinion. I'm not a prophet, nor am I making any claims of when all of these end time events are going to begin to unfold that we've been studying in the book of Revelation. But I believe we're getting close. The things that I see happening in the world lead me to believe, and I've talked to a lot of people, that we have to be getting close. I don't know how close. Could be days, could be months, could be years, could be decades. I don't know. I just know that I believe that we are getting close. But in the later times, the Spirit says explicitly, clearly, without a doubt, some will fall away from the faith. There's going to be an apostasy, a departure from Christianity, biblical Christianity. And they are going to pay attention. Now, this is the key phrase. They are going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching is, its source is in the doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So all false teaching has its origin in the doctrine of demons. So we go back to my question that I started the message with. Why do we have so many religions in the world? These religions are another way in which Satan is deceiving people with what? The doctrine of demons. False teaching, if it's not biblical Christianity. Verse 3. And here we see this great harlot or end times religious Babylon described. The angel carries, let me read it. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So we learn that John is carried away into the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Well, what could it be? I tend to think it's the wilderness that surrounds the area where Babylon along the Euphrates River is located. There's wilderness around that area, except they're along the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers that run close to one another. I tend to think that's what it is. The text doesn't say, so that to me is my interpretation. Because I think it's there at the very center of Satan's activity, because the center is referred to as, of Satan's activity is referred to as Babylon. And I'll talk more about where I think Babylon is. I've talked about it before, and I'll talk about it again in coming messages. But it's there where John sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, what is this beast, with this strange beast? Well, we've come across this in chapter 13, verse 1, and we're going to come across it again later in chapter 17. But we learned in chapter 13, verse 1, that John saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads, and on his horns were ten diadems, on his heads were blasphemous names. Anybody remember who the beast is identified as? It's the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. So what we're going to see is this woman is sitting on the Antichrist, so that they are closely identified. And again, who's the woman? She represents the false religion of end times Babylon. And so they're going to be, at least during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they are going to be very closely allied. This beast is said to be scarlet. Well, what does that refer to? Some say, well, scarlet was worn by wealthy, royal people. I tend to think it refers to his bloodthirsty nature. I think it's a reference to the Antichrist's bloodthirsty nature, and he is full of blasphemous names. And I talked about that also in an earlier message, because throughout history, world rulers claimed titles, claimed names that belong only to God. They claimed to be God. You can think of many of them. You go back to ancient Egypt, the pharaohs were considered to be God. Nebuchadnezzar claimed that his greatness and to be worshipped as God and built an image to be worshipped. You have, in the Roman Empire, you have many of the Caesars, the Roman rulers, that claim to be deity. So when I think about he's filled with blasphemous names, he claims divine names and titles for himself that belong only to God. And we know that's true because we've already read that he does this. And although I'm going to just briefly describe what the significance is here to give you an idea, but it's revealed later in chapter 17, verse 9 through 13. There's the significance of the seven heads and the ten horns. I talked about that in earlier messages. But the seven heads refer to seven successive Gentile world kingdoms, beginning with Egypt, followed by Assyria, Babylonia. But these kingdoms have a particular significance to the history of Israel, as will the final world empire, which is that of the Antichrist. the 10 horns are 10 kings. It's going to say that later. We don't have to wonder about that. They're 10 kings. And they form this confederation of 10 nations. I believe that were once part of the old Roman Empire based on what Daniel reveals in the book of Daniel. The 10 nations, they become a confederation or united under the rule of 10 kings. And they form the nucleus then of the Antichrist end times world empire. And so John sees this woman sitting on the beast. Again, as I mentioned, she's closely allied with the Antichrist. There's this unifying factor is going, I think, will allow the Antichrist and these 10 kings then to consolidate their power. And ultimately, it'll be consolidated under the Antichrist. And so her false teaching that intoxicates the rulers and all dwell upon the earth is going to initially bind all the world together, other than those Jews who have left and are being protected by God. I'll talk about them much later in our text, as well as those who have become believers during this tribulation period. They will not fall. But those who dwell upon the earth, a technical term for unbelievers, the kings of the nation, of all the nations, the rulers of the nations, they're going to be unified under this world religion, and Antichrist will use it to consolidate his rule. But that's going to change. And if you want to just a heads up where it's going to change, and again, in time it doesn't tell us, but I believe it happens somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, chapter 17, verse 16, this false religion, referred to as the great harlot, end times Babylon, is destroyed by the beast and the 10 kings. In verse 4, we read that the woman is clothed in purple and a scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. To me, that just suggests immense wealth. There's immense wealth associated with this end times religion. Now we see that happening with religion sometimes, don't we? We even see particular individuals who gather a following, and these individuals become very, very wealthy and claim that that wealth is a blessing from God. And oftentimes these individuals, I think of one in particular, are false teachers. And it's happened many times as they gather followings. And there are even have been religions that gather immense wealth. And see, that's attractive to some people, isn't it? Some people are attracted by this immense wealth and these magnificent religious structures. In fact, I remember, I think it was in the 90s, there seemed to be, at least I read about it some. I don't know how much of it there really was. But there was this interest among people who had been involved in evangelical churches. They were drawn towards these religions in which you had these magnificent structures, these magnificent high vaulted ceilings and these grand organs. And you had all of this liturgy. And they thought, wow, that's what I want. What's interesting to me is they really weren't attracted by God. And that's what we're going to see in the end times. But it's what we see happening today at times, isn't it? And in her hand is a gold cup. Again, highlighting her immense wealth. And all of us are just awed by gold and imagine how magnificent this is. Somehow associated possibly with the religion, but it represents the finery and the wealth. But what happens when you look inside that gold cup? What's it full of? The text tells us it's full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. Abominations are those things that are detestable to God. And in particular, if you could just look up in your concordance, in the back of the Bible, concordance has shows you where a particular word is found in the Bible, and or maybe you have a complete concordance, like Strong's, or maybe others that are based on other translations, the Strong's on King James. But if you look up abominations, you're going to find it associated many times in the Old Testament, the term there translated abominations, with idolatry. And that's what this end time religion is full of. It's idolatry. It's not God being worshipped. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's not the God of the Bible being worshipped. And unclean things, sinful practices that are often associated. So what we see happening, especially I think during this first 3.5 years, at least that's going to be my understanding, is this impressive wealth and majestic appearance of the false religion is going to attract many people as it does today because of their sensual, because of the sensual and material bent of man's sin nature. They're attracted to that. Sadly, it leads to abominations and sinful practices rather than towards the truth. Well, we learn then finally in verse 5 the identity of this was described as a great harlot, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The name written on the great harlot's forehead constitutes a mystery. Now some are going to translate this, and this is someone I highly admire, but based on the grammar of the text, I don't think it's correct. Some are going to translate this mystery Babylon the Great as mystery as part of the name. I don't think that's correct. I don't. Mystery as it's used in the Bible does not involve something that must be discovered. When I was a boy, the game Clue came out. And I think people still play it. And some of you no doubt have, and you know, you move around the board and you go in the rooms, you're trying to figure out who killed the individual with what weapon in what room, and you try to figure all of that out. You look at the clues and it's a mystery that you have to solve. In the Bible, this is when it talks about mystery, especially in the New Testament, it's not a mystery to be solved. It's something that previously was unrevealed, but now God has revealed it to us. We don't have to solve a mystery here to know who this is. The name, which formerly wasn't known, has now been revealed of this great harlot, is Babylon the Great. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But I truly believe that this is the rebuilt ancient Babylon which is located on the Euphrates River. Again, others say it's Rome, some New York, some Jerusalem. There's other all kinds of translations. I'll give you my reasons in just a moment. I've given them before, but I'll go over just a few. But Babylon the Great is also the mother of harlots and of the abominations. Remember, think idolatry when you read abominations. It's not just idolatry, but it certainly includes idolatries of the earth. The phrase that she's described, the mother of harlots, I believe that is because this ancient religion, the religion of ancient Babylon, going clear back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, following the flood. I'll talk about that just briefly in a moment. Really, it needs a whole message to go over that. But you go back and you realize that the religious systems that characterize the false religions, really, of the world, I think today, are rooted in the ancient religions, the ancient false teachings that were found in ancient Babylon. Stuart Custer, just a very extremely conservative, a good Bible commentator on Revelation, writes this. And I would say many, I'm not going to say all, because they don't. But many conservative Bible interpreters would agree when he argues that the harlot being revealed here as Babylon the Great is the false religious system that has existed through the world's history and is defiantly opposed to the God of the Bible, and the only thing I would add, to God's people. It has its origin from and associated with the ancient city of Babylon that was located on the Euphrates River. Now, I have put in your notes just a little summary of what I'm about to tell you, but Babylon is mentioned 290 times in Scripture. The one city is mentioned more than Babylon in Scripture. What is it? You know. Jerusalem, yeah. Many more times. But then Babylon. So Babylon's mentioned a lot of times. And what's interesting is it's mentioned 44 times in Revelation. 11% of the verses, almost 11% of the verses in Revelation mention Babylon. Well, that should make us want to know what it's referring to and spend some time examining that, shouldn't it? Well, Babylon first surfaces in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, following the Genesis flood. It was founded and ruled over by a man named Nimrod. You can read about him in Genesis, those chapters in Genesis. He's considered by many to be the world's first dictator. Very powerful individual. Apparently, or at least I would say possibly, Babylon or Babel was the first city built after the flood. It was located in the land of Shinar, modern day Iraq. And it was there that mankind rebelled against God and constructed the famous Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce that. Remember what happened? The people were trying to build this immense tower. They were not doing it to worship the God of the Bible, the Creator God. They were bringing glory to themselves. It was a false religion inspired by Satan. It's the doctrine of demons. And God confused their language and they spread out, right? Well, what happened when they spread? What'd they take with them? Their false teaching. It spread with them. Satan launched his false teaching throughout the world from Babylon, from Babel. And from its inception, it was a literal city. It wasn't Rome in the Old Testament. It was a literal city, as well as a wicked, false religious system that spread from it. So when we come to the 44 verses of Revelation that refer to Babylon, I translate it, again, others disagree, that's okay. I translate it as the restored city of Babylon located beside the Euphrates River. It appears to be the Antichrist's capital city from where he rules over his political, commercial, as well as religious world empire. So if I could just summarize this, let me quote from Mark Hitchcock, who's has written a great deal about it. He says, like it had following the Genesis flood, end times Babylon will be both a wicked, false religious system and a literal city on the Euphrates River, where it will serve as the economic, commercial, and I add religious capital for the Antichrist. But it's this false religious system we're reading about in these opening chapters, or verses of chapter 17. And then, as it was from the very beginning, it's a religion opposed to the God of the Bible. In fact, in the very beginning of verse 6, and we'll pick it up there next week, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Throughout history, this false religion, this doctrine of demons, represented by end times Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, it was opposed to God. And it attempted to destroy his followers with its murderous lust. An apostate Christendom has done the same thing. Apostate Christendom through the last two centuries, like end times Babylon, has been relentless in persecution of the genuine followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, I brought a little New Testament. This is a facsimile of the New Testament that was published in 1526 by William Tyndale. This was the, and this is a genuine facsimile taken from the pages of a copy. There are only a handful of copies left because the apostate church of that time destroyed them. They didn't want anyone to be translating the Bible into a language that the people could read. Not only did they destroy the copies, Tyndale had to leave England. This is the first English translation from the Greek text of the New Testament. And Tyndale had to leave. I think he published it in Antwerp, and he was captured there. He was thrown in prison in a tiny little cell, a little small cell, and then they attempted to burn him at the stake. It wasn't going well, so they choked him till he died and burned his body. Why? Because he had published a copy of the Greek New Testament in English. They killed him. See, that's the same thing happened, and then it's going to happen in the end times Babylon. If you're a Christian and you try to promote Christianity, they're going to hound you, and they're going to punish you, and it's happened throughout history. And sometimes done in the name of the Lord. That's the sad thing. That's the tragic thing. And there were others that died. By the way, Tyndale, way over half, I don't remember the percent, but a large portion of the King James Bible, New Testament, came right from Tyndale's. Right from it. And he also published, he also translated some of the Old Testament before he was killed. And then someone picked up the work and continued it. Well, what are some truths we can think about that would help us as from what we've learned? Number one, beware of false teachers. What I want to tell you today is not everyone who claims to speak from the Lord is speaking from the Lord. In fact, the Bible warns a great deal about false teachers. Clear back in the Old Testament, Moses was standing on the plains of Moab, preparing the people to go into the promised land, equipping them with God's word. And we have it written down in the book of Deuteronomy. And in two different chapters, chapters 13 and 18, he warns of false teachers. Moses does. This is going back to Moses about 1500 B.C., 3,500 years ago. He's warning of false prophets. In Deuteronomy 18:20, just one of the verses, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's how seriously God takes false prophets. That's not saying we should kill false prophets, but we should avoid it, we should reject it. Unfortunately, Israel did not do that. And in our Tuesday night Bible study of Jeremiah, we've seen in more than two chapters, we've seen the warnings again against those prophets who were false prophets among Israel. And they were prophesying their own desires. Now let me just read a verse. Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. See, they're saying this comes from God. That's why I said not everybody that claims to speak from God is speaking from God. They're claiming to speak from God. prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Jeremiah 23:6, we see something similar. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And here's one of the dangers of false teachers, is they're oftentimes very attractive. They speak very well. They even use language from the Bible. You ever notice that? They use language right from the Bible. But I'm going to tell you what they do. They often redefine the language from the Bible. Boy, do they seem sincere, don't they? The Bible warns us. So, second point. Test every teaching by the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We got it right here. This is our authority. The Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, that's our authority. Test every teaching by the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The Apostle John, all the way through the Bible, you're dealing with false teachers constantly. Constantly dealing with false teachers. And at the end of the first century, as John writes, first letter, I think, probably to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And a spirit, he's talking about a teacher, as you'll see in a moment, or someone who claims to have a prophecy. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if whether or not they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many false prophets have gone out in the world. John exhorts his readers to evaluate every teaching they read or hear. So I just tell you, be careful when you get on the internet and just read any old teaching. You know, you Google something and what comes up, and just accept that as fact. Don't do that. I've shared this before. I remember reading that the internet's like the Wild West without a sheriff. There's no gatekeeper there for you. You're going to see anything and everything come up on those Google searches. Here's our authority, Scripture. Test it by God's Word. So three, no one defend the apostolic teaching of the faith. No one defend the sound doctrine revealed in Scripture. Jude, in his little book, just one chapter in verse 3, says, he tells why he's writing. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." When I sat down to write to you, that's what I planned to do. But as the Spirit directed him, that's not what he wrote about. In fact, then he said, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." It's not talking about personal faith. It's talking about the revealed Word of God, the apostolic teaching of the faith. "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." We have an inerrant Word of God. There's no error. We have the inspired Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Down to the very words. I'm probably scaring these kids being so loud. I get fired up when I talk about the Bible and the importance of its teaching. We have an inspired Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. We have an inerrant Word of God. Because it's God's Word, there are no error. We have a sufficient Word of God. You don't need a new revelation. You have the revealed, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word of God, and we should know and defend it. And I have spent 30 years as a pastor doing, encouraging that very thing, and will continue to do so as long as God calls me to serve as a preacher of the gospel. Lord, I love Your Word. And much of what we see happening in end times Babylon, we see it happening today. The scope and magnitude of some of the things that happen, especially of Your judgments, we don't see that occurring. We see the apostasy. Too many times, Lord, I've read about oftentimes young people who claim to have been believers. All of a sudden they say, I no longer am. And they even have been leaders in churches, sometimes pastors. And they apostatize. They abandon the faith. They abandon their faith in you, which tells me they never had it. So, Lord, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful because we need to beware of false prophets. And we need to, Lord, know that, defend and know your word. Always obey it. And to contend for the faith. Defend it. Proclaim it. And live it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.